In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says it himself, "Judge not." Don't. Just like last week's worry, stop. "Judge not, let you not be judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you," Jesus says. We got to take a look at this passage and consider what he's saying to the disciples that he's speaking to that morning, because he's, of course, speaking to us as well, and determine what it is that he means by judging. No doubt there were some in that audience, like there are in any given religious audience, who had taken upon themselves the mantle of judge. Those who sit in the seat of criticism and higher authority, or at least they have placed themselves there, who sort of look down at everybody else and decide what's right and wrong about them, and then, of course, go so far as to pass judgment, maybe in their mind, maybe in reality. But Jesus is referring to that kind of high and mighty attitude that we can find even among Christians, a harsh and oftentimes hasty and condemning attitude that Christ's followers have toward others. Now, I'll leave the world alone for a moment and say really that Jesus is speaking here of those within the church, the attitude that we can have toward one another. Now, this doesn't even mention the critical and condemning attitude that Christians can have toward the world, and certainly we can, but this is within even the ranks of God's family, those that we would call brothers and sisters. In verse 3, he says, brother, he speaks in familial terms here, and it speaks in regard of kinship that we have. And so what he's condemning here, what he is refusing to condone, is that attitude that deals with a brother as if he wasn't a brother. It's within the family context, but we don't treat them like their family. And this is a major problem within Christendom. We deal with brothers as if they weren't brothers, as sisters as if they weren't sisters. And ultimately, it comes from a heart of maybe rivalry between them, a heart of no doubt pride in there, perhaps insecurity. I think that we're quick to pass judgment on those because we feel insecure about our own standing, and a whole host of other sins that are in our heart that result in this judgmental approach to our brothers and sisters. Oftentimes, the sins that we have that cause us to condemn one another are sins that are worthy of judgment themselves. And so Jesus cautions us when we sort of adopt that judgmental approach. He says, be careful because you're now liable of that same judgment. And so it's this that we deal with. Now, Jesus is forbidding this sort of fault finding. And you will find that when you come into the church, there may be some there that are just looking for problems in your life, so that they can jump on them. They sort of take it upon themselves to offer critique anywhere and everywhere they go. And believe me, you're just as subject to these people as I, as the pastor, am. It's only been within the last few weeks that Jesse and I have been sort of surveyed, if you will, by an outsider who decided to come in and pass judgment on everything that we did here, from the operations to the preaching to the people themselves to even the women. And, of course, coming to find fault and notify us of that after the fact. This is the kind of judgment that we're speaking of. Unwarranted. Forbidden. Oftentimes it comes from a person who's hypersensitive of the sins of everybody else while remaining oblivious to their own. You see, the sins that they commit never really bother them. It's the sins of other people, the faults in you that they find so irritating. And so people like this rarely issue an apology for themselves. They rarely will admit wrong, and they will almost never stand corrected, let alone repent of the sin they're unwilling to acknowledge. And yet they demand all those things of everybody else. Repentance is for you. Correction is for you. You're wrong, and you need to apologize. It happens all the time. And Jesus says, there's no room for that in my kingdom. So don't do it. There's no room here. We see this portrayed on the pages of Old Testament scripture very clearly in the Old Testament book of Esther. If you're familiar with your Bible, you may recall an account where there was a Jewish man named Mordecai who was very righteous, very upstanding, a very God-fearing man. There was another individual in that area named Haman, and Haman was in a position of power and authority. And he was one who, when he sat at the city gates, people would bow down to him and they would acknowledge him and you know, sort of flatter him, and he enjoyed that. Until Mordecai came along, and Mordecai, of course, living with the conviction that he shall bow to none but God, would refuse to bow to this Haman. And of course, that bothered Haman. And in his pride, he found a way to have a gallows constructed upon which this Mordecai was to be convicted of a crime and executed upon. Well, if you read the story, the account yourself, you'll find it very interesting. They actually made it into a movie, I believe. It's worthy of one. Very entertaining account. And I hate to spoil the end of it for you, but Haman gets hung on his own gallows. The judgment that he sought to bring upon the innocent sort of turned upon himself, and he died because of it. And this is exactly what Jesus is warning us of in verse 2. The judgment that you judge with is going to return upon you. You'll be judged with that same judgment, he says, and with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And so we need to take heed here that we are careful of harboring a critical spirit toward one another. There is a great difference between judging someone because they're in legitimate sin and judging someone because you're absolutely arrogant. Haman was the latter. The type of judging that Jesus forbids here is that one of arrogance, the kind that tries to provide a level of accountability to everybody else that they've already rejected for themselves. They're untouchable. And Jesus is addressing this once again because it is perceived by him to be an issue among his then disciples, as well as snowballing into a perpetual issue faced within the church. Okay, so this text is not archaic, and it's not out of date, and it's got nothing to do with us. This has everything to do with us. This is very modern, if you haven't noticed. And again, we need to pay close attention to what Jesus says. Be careful. Don't do it. And in verse 3, he says, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and don't consider the plank in your own eye? Why do you do that? It's almost as if he knows they're doing it and calling them on it right there, asking this sort of rhetorical question. Why do you do that? And it's a question we need to ask ourselves. You know why? You know why? Because we all do it. Jesus is asking us this morning, why do you find a small little fault in someone else and you want to jump all over that and you so easily dismiss huge problems in your own life? Why do you do that? Or how can you say to your brother, another Christian, you need a little correction in your life, brother. Let me remove the speck from your eye. Jesus goes, why do you do that? Why are you so quick to help everybody else with their faults? And look, you have a plank in your eye. Now, the word speck and plank, these are interesting terms. In the original language, they referred to the speck was just the smallest little piece of debris that you and I find from time to time in our eye. It's the kind that makes our eye water, and then you kind of do this, and you roll it for a while until it works itself out, and all's well, right? Plank, on the other hand, we're talking about beams, timber. This is, you know, we live in logging central around here. You've seen the trucks. This is one of the logs that's being hauled to the paper mill, sticking out of your face. This is something that's bigger around than your head. And Jesus is being perhaps a bit comical here to help us understand the point he's trying to make. He says, in short, it's ridiculous that you do that. Why do you? Hypocrite. Now he wants us to see the real heart of the matter. Those who do this are hypocrites. You know what a hypocrite is? It's a mask wearer. In Greek theater, it would be one who wore a mask. Oftentimes you'll see theater represented by two masks. One smiley mask and one frowning mask. Some people get those tattoos, you know. That's the idea behind hypocrite. You portray yourself as this, but in truth, it's a mask. And if we took off the mask, we would see something entirely different. And so when we go and we want to help everybody else and we see their problems, I'm going to pray for you because I see your struggles and you need me to help you get that speck out. What we're doing is we're playing the hypocrite because we never ask for help and we never receive correction and we won't let anybody touch us with a 10-foot pole. And Jesus goes, that warrants a rebuke. And so he chooses the word hypocrite, which comes with an exclamation point, which I always think is fairly significant. When there's an exclamation point in your Bible, that no doubt emphasizes the significance of the statement. Even in the original language, this is emphatic. Jesus says, you're a hypocrite. What you need to do is first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly. To remove the speck from your brother's eye, and I might add, if there's even one there. Because oftentimes when you've got a beam sticking out of your own eye and you look at your brother, look at me. When you have a beam sticking out of your eye and you look at your brother, what are you seeing? You're seeing a beam. And what you might think is a major problem in their life actually might be your own. You might be seeing your own issue, casting it upon them as if it was sticking out of their skull when it's not. He says, first, do the hard work of repenting of the sin issue that you have. Take it away. Then you'll be able to see clearly to offer somebody the help that they so desperately need. It seems to me here that Jesus is rather incredulous at the ability some people have. I won't go so far as to say he's amazed or shocked, but he seems to be pointing out that this is ridiculous here. Some people have the ability to identify the smallest errors in somebody else's life while overlooking a whole mountain of evidence against themselves. And again, this is not an anomaly in the church. Christians frequently render a quick and sinful judgment toward others while they're guilty of something themselves. Oftentimes it can be because they're guilty of something themselves. I think there's a lot of people in the Christian community who love to jump on the liberals for their liberality out there. And they love to jump on the Democrats or the Republicans, take your pick. And they love to jump on the homosexuals and the transgenders and the drunks. And the nasty people out there, the drug users and the prostitutes, and they go, all those people. Yes, those people, and you too. Because nobody in here, pastor included, is any better than anybody else. So if you want to play that game, Jesus has already told us there's no room in the kingdom for that. Those are ungodly antics worthy of judgment in and of themselves. So if you want to position yourself next to the worst in this world, you're not going to be able to see, a great holiness over here and a great ugliness over here. You're actually becoming rather unsightly yourself. What it is, in truth, when we play that game, oftentimes, it's nothing more than an attempt to minimize the sin issues in my own life by maximizing all the perceived faults I see in other people. You know who was the first one to do that? It was the first man that ever lived. His name is Adam. He got caught in sin. And he was the one responsible for it. We all know that Eve ate the apple, right? Like, well, the guys will never forget that one. But God doesn't hold her accountable. He comes to Adam because Adam was the one that was told not to eat the fruit from the tree. And Adam should have known better. And though his wife did it, he should not have followed her lead. But he did. And so God comes to him and holds him accountable. And there he is with a beam in his eye. And what does he do? What does he do? He tries to minimize his beam by maximizing the speck in his wife. Well, it's the wife you gave me. You know how she gets, Lord. You know, when it comes to fruit, she's kind of pushy. And what does God do? Condemns him anyway. Condemns him. You're out of the garden, both of you. We have to understand the implications that Jesus is placing upon us when we start to treat people with this unwarranted, critical spirit of judgment. You know why we do it is because we're substituting that for repentance. You know what you ought to do is repent. Take the beam out of your eye, and I'll bet you it would be a done deal. You'd find that there was no speck to remove. And Jesus says this. They do this. They take this approach because they don't consider. In verse 3, he says, why don't you consider the plank that's in your eye? The word consider here, just so we're clear, is not the same Greek word that we found in chapter 6, verse 28. Okay, it's a different word. It still means to contemplate, to give some thought to. But we find this word used elsewhere in the New Testament. Particularly, I find it interesting that it's used in Acts chapter 7, verse 31, where we're told about how Moses saw the burning bush. He was in the desert, and he saw a shrub that was on fire, and it caught his attention, and it wasn't burning up, and so he stepped forward to investigate. It's the same word. He considered, and he steps forward to try and get to the bottom of this greenery, this shrub, this bush that's on fire that isn't burning up. This is very supernatural. And so what we gather when this word is used, it's to think something over from top to bottom so that you can come to grips with a reality that's hard to understand or accept. Moses is going to study this thing and look it over top to bottom so that he can come to grips with something that is very difficult to understand or accept. And Jesus says a lot of people regard their sin that way. They don't want to look it over too closely. They won't consider. They don't look their sin over from top to bottom because they don't want to get too close and they don't want to understand it too deeply and they don't want to accept the responsibility or reality of it. And so these people who have a judgmental attitude won't do that. They don't consider. What do they do instead? They try to explain it away, give a reason for it. They try to pretend their sins aren't there. Even though everyone else can see it around them, even though it's been pointed out to them, and in spite of the fact that they're publicly embarrassing themselves the longer they continue in it, they hold on to it nonetheless. The one that Jesus condemns for judging is the one who judges not in order to help his brother, but to exonerate himself, to excuse himself. That's the only reason. G. Campbell Morgan once said, there is nothing more unchristly than that false righteousness that's always looking for a speck in someone else's eye. And in spite of the fact that Jesus said to stop it, many Christians do it. Okay? We are not to judge in that way. Let it be known. This is what the text is telling us this morning. We're not to judge in that way. But I'm going to flip the coin now and tell you that it's also not that we're to refrain from judging at all. So let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. A lot of people have taken this passage and used it as a shield to defend themselves against correction. The world has hijacked this verse and probably quote it out there more than Christians do in the church. Oh, don't judge me. Don't pass judgment. Your God and your Bible says not to do that somewhere, so lay off. We are to exercise some judgment. Jesus says, you get the plank out of your eye, and then you're capable of judging. So we don't even get past verse 5, and he's already implying that judgment is appropriate so long as we don't have a plank in our eye. And it's not right to excuse the plank in your eye by refusing to help those with specs. In other words, we owe it to our Christian brothers and sisters to repent of our own sins, that we might help them repent of theirs. We owe one another that favor. We must remove the plank in our own eye so that we can be of help to others. Verse 6 might appear at first to take a sort of hard right. It seems that Jesus is now steering off course, and we're going to talk about a different issue altogether when he says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." It seems like he's just kind of detouring now, and he's done with the judging issue, but we should know better than that. If we look at the Bible in context, we have to take it in its context and realize that the statement he makes in verse 6 is actually tied to what he said already in verses 1 through 5. He's still referring to this idea of judging. And so in verse 1, it's clear that Jesus forbids judging in this text, but if we look carefully, he's also now beginning to condone it, okay? Jesus is condoning the use of judgment and discernment, the use of discrimination, if you want to use a good word there that became bad somewhere along the way in American history. We are to discriminate one from another. In verse 6, we have to differentiate between sheep, right, brothers, people in the church, true Christians, and dogs. We have to somehow discriminate. We have to make a judgment call. Who here is a Christian? Who here is a sheep? And who here is a swine? As we go along, we'll get into this next week, but in verse 15, he's going to talk about wolves coming into the church, wearing clothing that looks like sheep, but inside is not. So Jesus here now begins to condone the use of judging. In fact, in John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus commands his disciples to judge. He says it plainly, judge and do it right. So it's clearly not the act of judging that Jesus forbids here. It's the kind of judging. Some judging dishonors God and harms our brothers. But on the other hand, some judgment honors God and protects the church. Because it's pretty obvious after what Jesus said in verse 6 that sheep aren't the only animals encountered here. Sheep aren't the only animals that we're going to run across in this barnyard. And if we don't discriminate between them, listen to me, we can end up doing as much harm by not judging as we would have been if we judged wrongly. So I'm sorry, but we don't just get to erase all judgment from the program. We actually are to judge. And some people, perhaps even in this room, think that they're innocent because they don't judge and they're nice to everybody. And a wolf could walk in and they would treat them like a sheep. And Jesus goes, don't. Just as he said, don't judge a brother like that, now he's saying, don't not judge a dog or a swine or, God help us, a wolf. Too little judgment in the church has arguably done more damage to the church than too much of the harsh judgment we read of here. Too much of the harsh judgment that we're so often accused of. You know that we get accused all the time of being judgmental people. I'll get into the statistic later on. I'll save that. That'll be the icing on the cake. But no one accuses us of too little judging, do they? That's because we live in an ultra-tolerant culture, and I'm not talking America. I'm talking evangelical Christianity culture. Ultra-tolerant. And it's because there is too little judgment and discrimination going on in the church that the damage that we see around us has been done. By not judging, we've stocked the sheep pen with dogs and sows and wolves. One author writes, this is the whole history of Christendom's ruin right here. We gave holy things to dogs. And I'll tell you this morning, little flock, that if it can take down Christendom as a whole, I dare say that too little judgment or too much of the wrong kind can take down this church. So we'd better figure this out, lest they turn and tear you to pieces. Because that's what Jesus says will happen. I want you to notice how the consequences for judging too harshly in the first two verses are similar to the consequences of judging too leniently in verse 6. Similar consequences. Both of them will result in personal injury. Harm is promised to any disciple who, against all sound spiritual judgment, continues to treat dogs and swine as if they were brothers. You are to learn to discern the difference between a dog and a sheep. Swine and sheep. Wolves and sheep. Once it's made clear that a person won't take the plank out of their eye, that they have no interest in repentance, and they've plugged their ears to sound biblical counsel, once that's made clear, ladies and gentlemen, your interactions with them change. If you go on treating them as if they're one of us, you're going to get hurt. Do not give what's holy to the dogs. Do not cast pearls before swine. And this is good for us, guys, because some of you have trouble with this. Some of you, this is a real hard one. And because you've been faced with situations like this, a dog, a sheep, a wolf, something, snake, goat, it's lots of different titles for these people, but they're not sheep, and they've come through these ranks. And some of you have sniffed it. Doesn't smell like a sheep. Doesn't sound like a sheep, right? You know, they come in barking, growling. You recognize it, and your discernment is screaming. And you have no reason to believe that they're a Christian based on what you've seen over the weeks and months and years. You have every reason to believe that they're not. And you get scared right there on the spot. Scared. And I get that. Sheep are skittish. But disciples are called to discern and to no longer treat them like brothers, no longer cast before them what's holy as if they were sheep, once they're discovered to be anything but sheep. And for some of us, it's that fear that stops us from saying anything, saying what should be said, or the fear that doesn't allow us to no longer say what shouldn't be said. And the reason is because we don't want to upset them. Because we believe we know what will happen if they get upset. We know how dogs get when they're angry. You ever come across an angry sow? You ever feed pigs or been around pigs? They're not polite. They can really do damage. But if we keep playing along with their Christian charade, Jesus says it's inevitable, the pain that you'll one day feel. If you need more help identifying a dog or a sow, the Apostle Peter helps. He's got to jump in on this. Add his two cents. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, Peter explains that dogs are those who return to their vomit. You ever seen a dog do that? It's what it is. He says, swine are those who return to the mud. So in other words, if we were going to put this into human terminology in a picture here, these are men and women who, for a time, were taken under the wing of some church or ministry, maybe cleaned up a little bit, washed off, taught to play a role that's just not natural to them. They aren't born again. And no matter how many pearl necklaces we can put on her, she's still a sow. And no matter how much of what's holy we can give to him, he's still a dog. And so Peter says, it's just a matter of time before they turn their back on the truth and return to a life that's independent of God's oversight. They don't want that. They're a dog, they're a swine, and Jesus here expects you and I to identify who that is, and I'm not saying that we need to go overboard and become the harsh, critical individual we were warned of becoming, but we also don't need to shut off all discernment and just play Minnesota nice, because that's what we do in the Midwest, and that's why churches look like they do in the Midwest. Generally speaking, it's not a healthy environment out there, and I'm, again, speaking of the church. Why? Because we've let them all in. We've given them the pulpit. We ordain them. We marry them. We make them members. We don't discriminate. We don't differentiate. And Jesus goes, that's the problem. Jesus says, identify in the church who is who and then treat them accordingly. If they've removed the plank, they're probably a brother. Treat them like a brother. If they don't and they won't, they're probably a dog. Or a swine, or worst case scenario, they're a wolf. So you'd better learn how to judge the right way, I'm telling you, because if you can't figure out how to judge rightly in the church, and you don't, through practice, develop a higher level of discernment, and if you won't cultivate the strength of character that's able to stand up and call black black when you need to, then let me ask you a question here. What are you going to do when the stakes are even higher? Did you not know that you will judge the world? If we can't practice a little bit of that here, a little bit of discernment and a little bit of discrimination, then what are you going to do when the stakes are... Do you not know that you will one day judge angels? Guys, what are we in for? We've got to start recognizing what's wrong and holding our ground, particularly for the sake of the church, for the sake of the future of the church, upon whose future rests on the shoulders of God's disciples at any given time in any given generation. In the first century, it was the ones to whom Jesus originally spoke. In the 21st century, it's you and me. The future of the church rests upon our shoulders. If you can't tell the difference between your brother and a dog, you need to learn. Jesus is placing a great amount of responsibility upon his disciples here. I don't know if you can feel that responsibility. I hope you could. I wish you did. But he anticipates that it would happen, that those who felt the weight of this mandate would feel perhaps at this point a little bit helpless, feeling sort of inadequate to the task, wanting to sort of knee-jerk and dismiss themselves from that kind of responsibility and say, well, that's the pastor's job, or well, that's the church's job, or that's always somebody else's job, and Jesus isn't really giving us a way out. And so that's why he tells us what he does in verse 7. Again, this is all connected. This is all one flow of thought. He goes right into the statement, ask, and it will be given to you. All right? Do you feel inadequate? There's help. Okay, you're like, I don't have discernment. I don't know who's who. I don't even know if I'm a sheep or a wolf. Whew. Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And so he's giving us instruction. If his disciples at that point were feeling a little bit heavy, Jesus says, ask. And at first that word appears to be very passionless. Like, just ask. You know, we ask God for a lot of stuff. Oh, God, will you do that? Or will you do this? Or will you bless me here? Or, bless me there? But the word here is actually a deep, very telling term to employ in this context, because it means really to be so desperate that you're begging. To be so desperate that you're begging. So Jesus anticipates that his disciples are going to feel desperate after this. Like, the church might fall apart. Like, I might let a wolf in and not know it. Like, I could be, like, who I thought was a brother could end up being a dog, and who I thought was a dog could end up being a brother. How am I supposed to know? How are you supposed to do this? Listen, anybody who's been a part of the JFB movement for any length of time at all, have you not been left wondering what the heck was going on? Somebody who you knew for 10 years or 15 years or 20 years, you trusted as a brother, you sat under their teaching, you received their counsel, you confided in them, and suddenly they turn tail and they attack the church and bite the church and destroy you on Facebook. And you're like, what was that? I guess they were a dog the whole time. And then there's others in the church where you're like, they're a bad apple, they're a swine, I think they're a wolf, and they repent of their sin, they take the plank out, and they're a shining star, and you're like, well, I feel like a jerk. If that hasn't happened to you, stick around, or wake up, because it will. This is the essence of church life, so much so that any legitimate disciple is going to look at these commands and go, I can't do this. Well, then ask. Are you desperate yet? Then ask, and he will give you what you need. James reiterates this. He says, do you lack wisdom? Do you lack wisdom? Then ask, because God will give you wisdom. And James, above all authors of Scripture, would have known that one. He grew up with Jesus, same house, was privy to Jesus' workings all throughout Christ's ministry, and still didn't even believe in him. Then Jesus dies, and just like he kept telling everybody, comes back to life, and then floats up into the sky. And at that point, James is like, ah, he was a brother the whole time. James thought he was some lunatic. James was actually among those who thought that he was mentally ill. Felt like a heel after that one. And James goes, hey, I know there's some others out there that might need a little wisdom. Just ask. Just ask. God will help you. Believe me. God will help you if you're having a hard time with this. Jesus himself had already said it. Are you desperate? Then ask. Seek. Knock. When Jesus tells us to seek, that indicates taking action, doesn't it? This is more than just passive asking, like, God, I'm desperate, help, coming to the Lord empty-handed, going, I don't have what I need. Seeking is to faithfully step in the direction of that which you've asked for. You've asked for help? Then believe that God will help you and step forward in faith. Put it to practice then. You've got to start looking and discriminating. You've got to pray and think. Don't just check out. Assume that everybody that comes through the church is a wonderful person and safe. And then beyond that, he says, knock. Ask, seek, knock. Charles Spurgeon points out that it seems to be there is an increase of intensity as we go. Ask, then seek, then pound the door down if you have to. Don't stop until you've got this issue under control, whether it's because you're too passive and won't judge anybody or because you're too aggressive and judge everyone. Because some of you, you're too timid, you don't want to pass judgment, and you're from Minnesota. Then others of you don't know where you're from, you just love to condemn everybody. You know, oh, everybody's going to hell. I think I'm going to make it to heaven, but I don't know about the rest of you. You need help. Do you realize that? Are you desperate enough to ask for that help? Are you willing to seek and knock? In verse 9, Jesus says, and this is just, again, to help us understand what kind of a God God is, what kind of a father he is to his children, because I think sometimes we sort of doubt his ability or his desire to give us what we need. And Jesus wants us to know God is the kind of father that longs to give you what you need and more. He will. And so he says, what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, would give him a stone. What dad in here would play tricks on his kid like that? Well, maybe, but no. I got to pick on somebody, and there's a few people. I've learned that around Galilee, there is actually along the shore stones, very common, that looked like the kind of bread that was also common in that area. And so a father could easily play a trick on his son and swap out a rock for bread, and the kid wouldn't know it until he broke his tooth. And Jesus goes, do you really think God's like that? Do you think that that's the kind of father you're dealing with? Or if he asked for a fish, would give him a serpent? Do you think God's playing games with you? That when you desire something clean, because a fish would have been a clean animal, a serpent was unclean. Do you think that God's the kind of father that when you desire purity in your life and you desire cleanliness and you desire righteousness, that he's going to just like pull a fast one and keep you in sin? Like just make you sit in it? Do you think that that's the kind of father that God is? He says, and the answer is no. It's a rhetorical question. No, there isn't any father that would deliberately do that to his child. And so Jesus says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? The truth of the matter is if we don't get this right, we are either going to, as James says, bite and devour one another to our own destruction within the church. A lot of infighting until nobody can get along and we all eat each other alive. Or we'll be holding the door open to every dog, hog, and wolf that comes along. If we don't get this right, if we don't get the issue of judging down. But God won't let that happen. Assuming, that is, you're desperate for wisdom. Assuming that you ask and you seek and you knock. God won't let us destroy ourselves. And God will supply that which we need. Again, he is a loving father. And so now at the end of this passage comes what we call the golden rule. The golden rule. It's called the golden rule, I believe, because Emperor Severus, Alexander Severus, I think 3rd century or something, had this verse written on his wall in gold. So interesting bit of trivia for you. But once again, this is a statement that we have heard in many, many places, in many contexts. Therefore, he says, whatever you want man to do to you, do also to them, right? For this is the golden rule. Or wait, no, Jesus didn't say that. He said, for this is the law and the prophets. This sums up everything that God wants and desires for you and out of you. This sums it up right here. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. But you notice the verse begins with the word therefore, which ties it again back to what he said previously in the context of judging. So did you know that? The golden rule is couched in the context of judging one another. So whatever you want people to do to you, do that to them. Do that to them. So let me ask you something. If you're a brother or a sister with a plank in your eye, how do you want us to treat you? How would you want to be treated? If you're a brother or a sister this morning with a speck in your eye, would you want us to help you with that? Or do you like having that irritating thing running around, right? Let me ask you another question. If you turned out by chance this morning to be a dog or a swine, would you want the church to treat you like a sheep? Would you? To further entrench you in your sin and self-deception by not addressing the issue? Would you like the church to affirm you in your sin? Would you like the church to reaffirm everything you say and do and live and treat you like everything was okay? According to Jesus' terminology here, I'm asking whether you'd like us to give you what's holy and dress you up in pearls and help you into hell. Or, truth be told, and we need to know this, would you rather be deprived of what's holy in hopes of waking you up to your condition. Because this is what the church owes those who come. Because again, sheep aren't the only animals that frequent this farm. Planks, specks, sheep, brothers, sisters, dogs, swine, wolves. We have all kinds here. One of the most dominant views about Christians today is that they're judgmental. Did you know that? Here's the statistic I promised. Over 90% of people surveyed said that that's the problem with Christians. We're judgmental. This morning, I'm going to tell you we ought to be judgmental. That's the way it's supposed to be. We are created in the image of a judge, after all. Everywhere in Scripture, God is repeatedly depicted as a judge. Psalms 75, verse 7, it is God who judges. Isaiah 33, 22, God is our judge. Hebrews 12, 23, God is judge of all. In Revelation chapter 20 and Daniel chapter 7, he's pictured as a judge on a throne. Just the pictures are numerous here. God is a judge, and being created in his image makes mankind a naturally judgmental creature, especially so those in the discipleship community who are striving to be like him. The problem is, because of our fallenness, we judge in error all too often by either passing judgment too quickly or refusing to judge at all because of our fallenness. We oftentimes, by not judging, we affirm the guilty. And by judging too quickly, we implicate the innocent, both of which are an abomination to God. Proverbs 17:15 says, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, both alike are detestable to the Lord. And all of his disciples are prone to this. So if you're a follower of Christ this morning, you're prone to making these mistakes, which is why we all need to hear these warnings. We can't help our fallenness. Okay, we're all susceptible to error in making judgment. We can't help the fact that we're fallen, but we can repent of our carelessness. Take heed. Lord, we come before you this morning acknowledging the fact that you have called us to a high level of discernment that is not found in the world, because the world doesn't have the aid and assistance of the Holy Spirit. But since we claim to have that help, then it should be expected of us. You have every right to expect that we make right judgments. Doesn't mean that we're not going to make a few mistakes here and there. We're not perfect, but you certainly are, and you know the hearts of all. And Lord, we come to you open-handed, asking, perhaps begging, for the help that we need to do this right so that we don't get in trouble, so that we don't heap judgment upon ourselves, so that we aren't turned upon and tore into pieces by the people we refuse to judge. Oh, it'd be nice when this is all over, Lord. Church is so difficult. Sometimes it just feels hard to breathe, and I can't blame it on the humidity today. We need your help. We need your help to love each other, because sometimes we have specks in our eyes and we're ugly. We're rubbing our face until our eyes are all red and bloodshot and we don't look so pretty. Well, but we need help. Sometimes we got a plank, a beam. We got lumber sticking out of our face and we look awful. But we need help. We're still a brother just because we have a plank. I pray today, please, please let it be removed. Help us to remove the plank, that we can help others remove the speck. If we're dogs, may we repent, because even dogs and swine, and I dare say even wolves, can become a new creature. But not unless we humble ourselves and realize that we need the help of the church, the discrimination, the judgments that are forwarded here because they're supposed to be right. And if they're right, we ought to listen to what the verdict is. And give us all, Lord, the help that we need in order to love each other as we should. We pray this in Jesus' name.